Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
So I want to invite you this morning, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we began our series and we looked at an overview of the letter, and we also did some deep diving into the culture of first century Corinth. And today we're going to be looking at the first three verses together. One of the things that we want to remind ourselves from last week is that Paul visited the city of Corinth, which was a Roman colony, somewhere between 50 and 51 AD. And after that, he went from there to Ephesus, where he spent a couple of years. And it was while he was in Ephesus that he wrote a letter back to Corinth. And we discovered last week that our letter of 1 Corinthians is probably not the first letter that Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he references another letter that we don't have, and so we might ought to be calling this 2 Corinthians, but he's going to write a series of letters back to the church, really essentially to correct them, because they had kind of gotten really big for their britches, spiritually speaking. If you don't know what britches are, that's just pants. That's an Arkansas phrase. Sorry about that. But let's dive in now, and let's look at verses 1 through 3 together, then we're going to unpack this and we're going to explain why this has a lot of relevance to our life. Begins, it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may think to yourself, I typically just read over these greetings. I just want to get to the meat of the letter. How many of you are like that? You kind of sheepishly would say, yeah, it's kind of like when I receive a letter in the mail and it says like, Dear Jeff, I don't spend a lot of time like dissecting Dear Jeff. It's like when I just got a letter from our daughter Adeline, and she and I are pen pals, and we were pen pals through college, and we've stayed kind of pen pals, but she began her letter, Dear Dad, and I didn't like dissect that this week when I read it. Like, she said, Dear, I am so dear to her, and Dad, I am her dad, I am her father. I didn't dissect her greeting, but that's what we're going to be looking at today, because Paul never uses a word carelessly. Everything that he puts here, he's put here for a reason and a meaning. And in fact, as we dive into these first three verses, one of the things we discover is Paul's going to dribble out some hints of some things that he's going to talk to the Corinthians about. I think as we read it, we're going to look and understand that probably went over the Corinthians' heads the first time they read it. But as they dove into the letter, read through the letter, and if they went back and read this greeting, they would go, oh, I see where he was about to go with us just here in the greeting. So a typical greeting in the first century really was kind of formulaic, a little bit of like what we would do when we send a personal letter today, Dear so-and-so. It was an A to B person, like person A writes to person B, and they would typically say greetings. And the Greek word that they would use was this word greetings, charein. Well, Paul intentionally changes that and says charis, which essentially at the end of the letter when he says grace to you, he's saying what would typically be in a letter of this day of charein, he changes it to charis, and so he's meaning grace. It's rare in the first century for a personal letter like this to have co-authors. But just a fun fact that you may not know, with the exception of Romans, all of Paul's letters have co-senders that are mentioned in the greeting. And it's no accident here. We'll look at Sosthenes again in just a moment. But let me give you some hints of what we'll be isolating and looking at. And you can see a list on the screen behind me of just some of the phrases in the greeting that we're going to dissect and we're going to look at together that will have implications for our walk in the 21st century with Christ Jesus. So first of all, Paul says he was called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. So the very first thing that we're going to be looking at is just this idea that Paul was called, and we'll look at the concept of apostle in just a moment, but he was called by God's will. So the reality is Paul did not make himself an apostle. Paul didn't like elevate himself to that position just because he knew so much of the Hebrew culture and the teachings of the law. Paul was a Pharisee. And so Paul didn't just like adopt or anoint himself as an apostle of Jesus. He was called by Jesus Christ himself personally. Now you may remember Paul's story. He was originally called Saul. And in Acts chapter 9, he had a dramatic and radical encounter with Jesus as he's going to a city called Damascus intentionally to round up, arrest, and persecute anyone who was confessing the name of Jesus Christ in those days. As the Christian movement gathered steam, it's referenced throughout Acts as they called themselves the Way. And so that was taken from Jesus' statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But some of the Jews called themselves a sect of the Nazarenes. And we can see that reference in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, is that one of the Jewish lawyers that came to accuse Paul before Festus and then later Agrippa, he says Paul is a part of this Nazarene sect. Now, why would they call it a Nazarene sect? Because Jesus was from Nazareth. And so all they knew was they were following this person from Nazareth, so they called it a Nazarene sect. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, this was Paul's experience. This was how he was called. It says, "As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul said, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting,' he replied. 'But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" And then in verse 9, it says that he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. In Acts 9, verse 15, it tells us that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, spoke to Ananias, who was a Christian leader at the time, and told him to go see Saul, who was still blind. He's going to remove the scales from Saul's eyes, but this is what Jesus says to Ananias: "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So this was how Paul was radically called by God's will to be an apostle. He personally saw Jesus and experienced Jesus in his life on this road to Damascus. And this would shape everything that Paul told people about himself from that point forward. Anytime Paul had an opportunity to give someone his spiritual journey or his faith story, he always went back to this Damascus road because he thought that he had been living for God. He was intentionally trying to round up all these Christians because he thought that they were a cult. They were a sect. He thought that they were blaspheming against the one true God by claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul was religiously active, but he did not know God. And so Jesus had to call him to serve him. So Paul would tell an angry mob in Acts chapter 22 this story. "I was on the road to Damascus. A bright light shined around me. I was blinded." And then before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he would tell the same story. But in Acts 26, we get more detail from the Acts 9 experience than he gives anywhere else. So he's before King Agrippa. In Acts 26, verse 15, this is what Paul says. He reports that Jesus said this to him: "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. So we read that in Acts 9. But here's more information. But get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was called radically by God, by God's will. It was God's will to reach out and to dramatically intervene in Saul's life, and he became a sent one for Jesus. He's going to tell this same story again to the Galatians when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 13. I was on my way to Damascus. This is what's happened. He was constantly telling people how he became a follower of Jesus. He was constantly telling people that Jesus had called him and anointed him to serve him. It was God's will. It was not Paul's choice. In fact, some other dimensions of Paul's call, you can see on the slide, here are some different verses, is that it was God's will. God motivated Paul. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, I am compelled to preach, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In Acts 26:14, he reports that Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And some of you would think, what does that mean? It's basically hard for you to swim upstream. You can't swim against the current. And then in Galatians 1:15, Paul reported, God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace. And in 2 Corinthians 5:14, says, for the love of Christ compels us. So Paul's writing to this church in Corinth in about AD 55, and he's telling them, I was called by God's will to do this ministry. He's basically saying, I really didn't have a choice in my response, because he demonstrated his love for me so majestically and so mightily at that moment when Jesus appeared to him on the road. It's like Paul finally understood what the cross was about. Paul finally understood all of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah, and he came to believe in Christ Jesus. So it was by God's will that Paul became an apostle. So what is an apostle? An apostle literally means a sent one. Now, they're given kind of a title or a position in the New Testament church, but an apostle kind of builds on the Hebrew concept of shaliah, the concept of shaliah. And basically what this concept is, it's a personal representative for specific tasks who would conduct themselves in a way that accurately reflects the character of the person they're representing. So you might think of, like, in modern days, an ambassador of a nation. They represent that nation. They're supposed to represent the character of that nation. So an apostle was someone who was sent and who's supposed to represent completely the character of the sender. And in the New Testament, what we see is people are called apostles. All those who are called apostles are witnesses of Christ after his resurrection, but not everyone who witnessed Christ after his resurrection was actually called an apostle. So it was a limited title. I like how one writer says that these apostles were supposed to represent Jesus. He says, an apostle was supposed to provide an uninterrupted view of Christ, not a distracting, self-important, or sometimes unattractive personality of the witness. Apostleship precludes personal merit on its basis. So it wasn't had anything to do with Paul's knowledge or Paul's experience or his pedigree. He was chosen and called by God's will to be an apostle. So someone who was sent, and in a way we're all sent today, the 21st century, in Matthew chapter 28, God said, go and make disciples of all nations. That kind of means that we should all live sent. We're all sent ones. We're all called to represent Christ Jesus. When we at North Star say, be the church, it means we're saying we should represent Christ wherever we are and whatever we do. But there's a couple of realities. First of all, we want to believe that Christ died and rose again. And we also want to believe in the Christ who died and rose again. And today in the modern church, there's a lot of people who would say yes to the information or to facts. Say, yes, I believe that Christ died and rose again. You would say that. However, true faith means that you must also believe in Christ, His death and His resurrection. It means you're not just believing information, but you are assimilating it into your confident foundation of your life. Is that you're believing in Christ Jesus. You're resting your confidence and your trust. You're allowing Jesus to be the utter foundation of your being and of your identity. So that's the first thing that we're looking at, is that Paul is called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he mentions his co-sender, Sosthenes. And literally in the Greek, it's the brother. It's a definitive article. So Sosthenes is mentioned by name. And as we looked at last week in Acts, Sosthenes is also mentioned when Paul first went to Corinth. There was a leader of the synagogue who got beaten by the rest of the Jews because they tried to put Paul on trial and it failed. Because it failed so miserably, they pulled Sosthenes out and they beat the guy. And so as we look at this, we can't assume that this is the same guy, because Sosthenes was a very common name in the first century. But a lot of scholars would look at this and say, there's no reason for Paul to mention this person's name and say he is the brother if the Corinthians didn't know him. And then the most amazing significant thing also is that a lot of people think this Sosthenes actually was Paul's secretary for this letter. His amanuensis is what they would have called them. In chapter 16, verse 1, Paul concludes the letter and he says this, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Which means Paul didn't actually pick up stylus or pen until the very end of the letter just to sign the letter. So it means that there was someone else writing this. Paul was dictating it. And so because he's mentioned in the very first verse, most people assume Sosthenes then was the person who recorded this. Now think about it this way. This guy who used to be a leader in the synagogue was beaten because of his newfound faith in Christ, because he allied himself with Paul. He travels with Paul to Ephesus. He's in Ephesus with Paul, and he's allowing himself to be the amanuensis for Paul as they write a letter back to his Corinthian friends and fellow citizens. It's an incredible demonstration of humility. So one of the things that also people will mention is that there are about 15 different people mentioned in 1 Corinthians by name. We talked about how it was a private letter last week. But what this tells us about Paul is Paul didn't see himself as some kind of prima donna who was just out there doing ministry by himself, based on his own character, based on his own intellect, his own ability to speak. Paul had a team of people. And even as he's writing back to Corinth, he's commending his team, and he's also addressing people in Corinth. Paul was a team player. And then he writes to the church of God in Corinth. He writes to the church, and most of you would understand that the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it doesn't refer to a building. It refers to a gathering. Ekklesia in Greek in the first century, most common, was associated with a political assembly. And so when people would gather to hear political speeches, or they gather to celebrate the emperor or whatever, they were called ekklesias. They were gatherings. And even when you look at the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, and that Greek translation was called the Septuagint. And wherever the Septuagint refers to the people of God in the Old Testament, guess what word they chose to use in the Greek? Ekklesia, a gathering. It's the people of God. Why that's significant is that when Paul writes to the church, it's not being delivered to the mailbox of a physical church building. It's written to the people who are following Jesus in Corinth. And most significantly, it's singular. We know they met in house churches in Corinth. We know they didn't have some kind of like First Baptist Church of Corinth or First Methodist Church of Corinth, but they were meeting in house churches. Paul didn't write to the churches of God in Corinth. He wrote to the church of God in Corinth. Why is that? As we'll discover as we keep studying 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was full of factions and divisions. And so even in this greeting, Paul is saying something significant. You are one church. Get over yourselves and get over your divisions. It's not about who you follow, because some were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Peter. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. And then some of the super spiritual ones would just trump everyone and say, well, I follow Jesus. So Paul's writing to the church, indicating unity. It's an ecclesia. It's a people. The ecclesia is first mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He'll build his gathering of people. He'll build his people. And in Matthew 18, 17, Jesus refers to the ecclesia again when he says, if he doesn't pay attention to them, and this is the context of someone who's sinning, and Jesus is explaining to his disciples how to confront someone in sin, says, if this person who has sinned doesn't pay attention to them, tell the ecclesia. If he doesn't pay attention even to the ecclesia, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So when Paul writes it here in the greeting to the church, these people are defined not by their individual relationships with Jesus, they're defined by their commonality with one another. He's writing to the gathering of the church, all Christians in Corinth. And as we looked at in our series on gathering for God, how to be the church, if you haven't listened to that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, that's how the writer of Hebrews would then say, don't neglect to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing. There's something significant about our gatherings. In a sense, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, don't not be the church. Because the church is most fully defined when the church is gathered, when we come together to worship God, receive instruction and encouragement from one another. So Paul's singular use of church is important. And what's most profound about these three verses is Paul gives a more elaborate description of the church in this greeting than he does in any other letter. He's going to talk about they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's going to talk about how they're called. And he's going to continue describing what it means to be the church. And he says, you're the church of God. What he means by that is you're not the church of Paul, even though Paul helped found the church. You're not the church based on some charismatic personality's leadership. This church is God's church. And then he says it's the church of God in Corinth. We looked at last week just locating where Corinth is on a map. And Paul is saying this is a very real group of people in the first century. They lived in Corinth, which was the fifth largest Roman city of the empire. It's the church of God in Corinth. But I like what Preben Vang, who is one commentator, said about this. He says, at no time, not a word, did he praise the great city of Corinth, which was a common practice in the city that many considered one of the most privileged in the Roman Empire. The church is there, in other words, to bring witness to Christ. not to revel in their status as Corinthians. So when Paul is writing this greeting, he could have like fluffed them up. Greetings to the church of God in that great city of Corinth. It's an amazing place that you live, and you are a great people there. But he highlights it as the church of God. And he just happens to mention Corinth. And that in and of itself is another way that Paul hints at what he's going to be tackling later in the letter. Because the Corinthians had a spiritual superiority complex. They thought they were more spiritual than other Christians. They understood more than other people. And here in the greeting, he's simply calling them the church of God in Corinth. And then he addresses who they are to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. So this word sanctified is so significant because it means to be made holy, to be made acceptable to a holy God that hates sin. Now, you've probably heard preachers, including myself, say that the concept of holiness means to be set apart. Have you heard that? Holy means set apart for someone, dedicated to someone. But there's something even more significant and special about this idea of being sanctified that Paul is speaking to. First of all, it's a past tense. He really does mean you have been sanctified. And the reality means is that even though you may sit here today and not feel holy, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and you on the cross, there is a one-time event in human history when the Messiah came and died for my sins and for your sins. And at that moment, all those who would trust in Christ Jesus were sanctified fully. So what does that mean? It means that it's all God's effort and none of my own effort. That's why humility and gratitude become so prevalent for us who are maturing in our faith, is that the more spiritually mature we get, the more we realize it's all about what Jesus has done for us and not about what we do to make ourselves more holy and acceptable to God. It's not about our works. And again, another quote from Preben Vang, he says this, "The only way for anything in God's creation, things or being, to become holy is to belong to God. A person becomes holy when he or she belongs to God, not from doing pious acts or from avoiding certain vices." So he says, to those who were sanctified by Christ Jesus, called. And this reality says, called as what? Saints. That word saint in the Greek is hagios. It means holy. And so they basically nounized it. They made it a noun, okay? And so you're called as holy. But the word holy only ever applies to God. Period. The word holy only ever represents what God is. In Hebrew, the word is kadosh. And so hagios in the Greek means holy. Kadosh in Hebrew, it's an exclusive adjective only to be applied to God. And Vang says this, whatever God is and does is kadosh, holy. We humans cannot make up a list of attributes, pure, blameless, sinless, or whatever, and then determine that these define what it means to be holy. And then declare that since God is holy, he must then fit this list. It's the other way around. Whatever God touches becomes holy. Whatever becomes in relationship to God is made holy. And the dramatic reality of this is we look in the Old Testament, they had cups and bowls and altars that they were supposed to consecrate in the temple and make these vessels holy. And so the idea is, yes, they're setting them apart, but they don't retain their holiness just because it's a cup that was at one time dedicated to God. That cup doesn't become special. You might remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You might remember they're looking for also the Holy Grail. They're looking for these items or these vessels that they assume like glow with holiness. But the vessel or the item isn't holy externally from God. It's only holy because it's been in relationship with God, which is more profound when we think of ourselves being declared holy. So holy then is a relational reality. When Paul says, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, he's essentially saying you have been made holy because you've stepped into relationship with God. And because Christ sanctified you, because you're now in relationship with God, you are holy past, present, future. Maybe it helps explain why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And Ephesians 5 is one of these contradictory passages for our society today. It talks about roles for husbands and wives. But listen to what the expectation for the husband is here. And then listen for this concept of holiness. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus Christ made the church holy by washing her by his word and also by his blood. So all those who confess the name of Jesus Christ and step into a love relationship with God, you then are made holy because of your relationship. You're a saint, not because of what you've done, not because of what you avoid doing. You're a saint because of who God is, because God is ultimately holy. So what's Paul doing in the greeting? He's setting the stage for the rest of the letter because the Corinthians would parade their false holiness before themselves. They'd say, well, I can speak in tongues, or I have the gift of miracles. And they thought that these spiritual things that they did made them more spiritual and made them more holy. But Paul's trying to set the stage here that you're holy because you've been sanctified and because you've been called. It's what God has done for you and not what you've done for yourselves. So the Corinthians are not spiritual because of their spiritual gifts, and they're not special because of elevated spiritual experiences, and they aren't holy because they're zealous or they're active, and they aren't spiritually mature because they know more than other Christians. I had someone come up to me recently after service and say, I just am looking for a church that really teaches deep things. And I didn't want to say anything at the moment, but I was thinking about this series that we're about to be in. And in the back of my head, I'm thinking, that sounds a lot like a Corinthian. A Corinthian would want to know deep biblical knowledge, thinking that deep biblical knowledge would make them more spiritually mature or more spiritual than other Christians. And Paul's going to address that in this letter to the Corinthians. So Paul's laying the foundation here that they are sanctified by and in Christ Jesus. And just like he was, they are called by God. Not of their own worth, but by his grace. He's going to tell them later on in chapter 1, verse 26. He's going to say, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God's chosen what's insignificant and despised in the world, what's viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, in order that, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so just as Paul said he had been called, he tells the Corinthians, you too have been called to be a part of Christ's body. They were hagios now. They've been made holy. And even though they may not have been acting as saints, Paul calls them saints. In fact, later on in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, there's envy and strife among you, and you're worldly, and you're behaving like mere humans. Even though they're not a behaving church, Paul still calls them as saints because that's who they are. That's what Christ has made them to be. Again, we're not made holy by what we've done or what we're doing. We're made holy by what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. And then Paul wraps up this conclusion by saying, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. When he says in every place, it's another subtle dig at the Corinthians, thinking they think they are the most special kids on the block. And Paul's trying to say, guys, do you have any idea that the gospel is exploding across our known world today? When he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, the gospel has come to you. It's bearing fruit and it's growing all over the world. So as Paul concludes this greeting to the Corinthians, he's saying, guys, this gospel is growing everywhere. And so we call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ along with all those in every place. But Paul's also pulling from his Old Testament knowledge. He's actually quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. In the Old Testament, there is a prophecy that one day peoples from all over would begin to trust in the Jewish Messiah. And this is what it said in Malachi 1:11. God said, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. So you and I fit into this. We are part of all those in every place, and we might add in every time, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And just to remind ourselves, when we see this phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord, up on the screen you'll just see plainly, Jesus is Lord. That was a pretty radical statement to make in the first century. If you said Jesus is Lord out on the streets of Corinth, you could be written up and perhaps even killed for it, because Caesar was Lord. There was an imperial cult, and if you said Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is better than Caesar. Perhaps if we're not careful, when we say Jesus is Lord, we remove from it its significance, because Jesus is Lord, it means Jesus is master. It means he's sovereign. It means he's king, boss, whatever level or authority word you want to use, that's who Jesus is. So a declaration that Jesus is Lord is actually a pretty significant declaration of allegiance. Again, Preben Vang says this, holiness is the life that results from the confession that Jesus is Lord. To call Jesus Lord is not a mere theological confession, but it's a statement of life allegiance. It's not a lofty, transcendent term or a mere synonym for eternal salvation, but it's a practical expression of who you entrust your life to for survival. So what are some thoughts that we can have as we wrap up this morning, looking at three simple verses that we probably all have read, wanting to get to the meat of the letter? Here's a few simple thoughts I'd like to leave us with, and I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and make their way forward as we wrap this up. First thought is just this: Jesus is Lord. And I would ask you, is Jesus Lord of your life today? Is Jesus your Lord? It's not, have you made Jesus Lord? Because you can't make Jesus Lord. He's Lord whether you want Him to be Lord or not. But have you surrendered your life to Jesus being Lord? Second thing that I would commend to you is embrace the great joy of being who we are, which is saints. Is we have been declared by God to be hagios, to be holy. We've been sanctified. We've been made holy by Jesus. We're sustained in holiness by Jesus. We're holy because of our relationship with God. And I would encourage you today, if you don't feel holy, if you don't feel right before God, if you've given your heart genuinely in faith to Christ Jesus, you are holy. Not because of what you've done, because what you failed to do, but because of who Christ is and what He's done for you. Another thought is simply we live in humility and gratitude. Paul's going to be trying to lead these Corinthians in this letter away from spiritual pride back to humility before God. And so we live in humility and gratitude, recognizing that there are other Christians and other churches who are serving our God this morning, who are gathered across the New River Valley, gathered across our country, and are gathering around our world according to time zones, worshiping our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in and of itself, that should produce humility in us, is we are not it. We're just part of the great family and the great body of God. Another thing I hope that you will pull is the importance of living sent. You may not be an apostle in position, but you're an apostle in being. It's that you're a sent one. You're called to be sent to your classmates, called to be sent to your coworkers, to your families, to our neighbors, to our world. So we should exhort and encourage one another to live sent. And then I think we should also remember to believe deeply, to faith forward. To remember it's not just believing that Jesus died and rose again, but it's believing in Christ's death and His resurrection and surrendering fully to Him. And two more is just embrace the church gathered. Recognize that when we gather, we are ecclesia. We are the church. We are His people. And then finally, remember and consider your calling. It was not your own doing. It's what Christ is doing. I think I would also encourage some of you here this morning to think about being called by God. Called by name to salvation. Called by name to trust Him. And maybe others of you who are here, you may consider being called by God to serve Him with the rest of your life in vocational ministry. On staff at a church or at a parachurch organization or as a missionary. God may be calling some of you to lay down your life in Christian service even this day. I would encourage you, don't be a Jonah who ran from God. And I think Paul would also encourage you to say yes to God early. Don't wait for one of those Damascus Road intervention moments. There was a poem published in 1890 by a man named Francis Thompson. He wrote it years earlier, and it wasn't published until after his death. But it was called The Hound of Heaven. And he wrote it as an autobiographical poem because he had run from God. And you may think how rude it is to call God a dog. But this is what he meant in his poem by God being the hound from heaven. Let me read you a few lines. I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from Him. Those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. And it said, all things will betray thee who betrayest me. In other words, what the writer had learned is anything that you put your stock in or try to think will bring fulfillment of your life apart from God will ultimately betray you. And God is a kind hound from heaven who will chase after you, who will not let you go, who wants you so badly to know him. And if that's you this morning, you know you need to know him. After we begin singing, there'll be some of our leaders in the very back, and we'll be back there just to receive you if you want to come back and understand what it means to follow Jesus. Others of you this morning may say, you know what? I know God is calling, and I need to respond, whether it's in prayer or whether it's complete surrender, whether it's your life or as a minister or as a missionary or just you don't know yet, but you know God's calling. Come and visit with us. Let me pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.